Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? The 18th division of Matthew's Gospel is where we'll begin in just a moment. Matthew chapter 18. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we hope you'll take out your family report. On the back side of that is an area designed to jot a few notes, and that will certainly help you as we make our way through the material that we're going to look at today. And while you're doing all of that, we are more than happy to welcome you along with the sentiment that Devin expressed a few minutes ago. Happy that you are with us today. We have a lot of folks who are visiting with our church family. That's always the case. We never, ever take that for granted. We're so happy that you are with us. We have a lot of folks we know who join us every week via live stream, and we're grateful to have you with us today also. We have a lot of our family members who are church family members who are scattered throughout the United States today. A lot of folks in a lot of places. Finally, this year, as folks can travel, they're taking advantage of that, and we're very happy for them with that. Hope to do some of that ourselves. But that also means that we have a lot of folks visiting with us, and we're very grateful for that. Some of you have a lot of family members with you today, which is always a very special thing. Some of you are here because of a special event at the school down the street, and we're very glad to have you with us today. And we've got some folks with us today, like Christy McCormick, for the first time in a long, long time. And Christy, we are so glad to see you today. It wasn't that long ago that we did not know what was going to be of Christy, and so thankful for God's healing with her. And in front of them are the Littells, who are visiting with us today, back from Indiana for a few days, and we're glad for that. And so happy to have everybody with us on this beautiful, beautiful Lord's Day morning. I want to ask you this morning, if you will, to kind of hone in carefully with me and track with me carefully in what we're going to consider today. I will tell you that if I could just preach on anything I want, I think probably I would just always preach from the book of James and the Gospel of John. That would be my sweet spot. I would love that because of all the practical things that are there, the wonderful things that are said. But there are some other issues in the Bible that occasionally must be addressed that are much more challenging. And this morning is one of those times. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the single most neglected command among churches of Christ, what would you say? Or if I were to ask you today, what is the one obligation that falls to shepherds, elders, overseers in a local church that is by far, the issue that brings them the most distress, what would you say? Well, I will tell you the answer to both of those without any question whatsoever is the exercising of corrective discipline on behalf of those that we love, the withdrawing of the church's fellowship from people, again, that we love. And it's such a challenge, ladies and gentlemen, because it means that a soul has left the Lord. It means that what began as a promise-filled journey toward heaven somehow, some way along the line has gotten derailed. It means that one who signed on the bottom line about willingly serving God has been seduced to another way of life. And it means that in the bargain, of course, a soul that we love is in danger. Often the individuals involved in this, of course, are very dear to us. Sometimes they are family members. Sometimes they are very close friends of ours. But beyond that, of course, they are our brothers and sisters in a family relationship such as we have in this congregation. These are individuals that we love. And so even to speak of this hurts and hurts deeply. And yet God's instruction on the matter is crystal clear. It's as clear as his teaching on baptism or the Lord's Supper or any other tenet of our faith. And that means, of course, that it simply cannot be ignored. I'm not naive about this subject at all. In the decades that I've been preaching, I've come to realize that any time that we touch upon this, there are going to be probably two schools of thought at the extremes. Thankfully, not in the majority. But at one extreme will be some who say, you know what, I can't even believe that Don is touching that. And then in kind of a pejorative way, words like pharisaistic and legalistic, even though the definition of those are often so misunderstood. You know, that's just pharisaistic and legalistic. Why would we want to talk about that? And doesn't Don understand that the New Testament really is a love letter? That's far too negative to even consider. Now, at the other extreme are individuals who say, well, you know what, it's about time. It's just about time that we talk about some of these things. Nobody wants to talk about these tough issues anymore. But we need some plain and clear teaching without sugarcoating that whatsoever. But I will tell you this morning that quite honestly, I say this as kindly as I know how to say it, I'm not really concerned about either one of those extremes. What I'm concerned about is that one day I will stand before God and I've got to be able to say with Paul that I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. And so that means, of course, that even talking about things like this cannot be ignored. And so in the reading that Parker gave us just a few moments ago in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Peter said, look, as long as I'm alive, I'm not going to shun trying to remind you of things that really do matter, things that we need to hear. And so the fact is that we need to remind seasoned saints and new saints and young people and old people and strong Christians and weak Christians. We all need that reminder. I know, ladies and gentlemen, I know that we live in a permissive age. I know we live in an indulgent age. I understand all of that. I know that we look at our world and sometimes discipline is lacking in homes and sometimes in schools and sometimes in personal lives. But it doesn't change what God says to His church. I've always been taken with the statement, the world belongs to the disciplined. The genesis of that statement, I will tell you, is attributed to countless individuals. I have no idea who coined that. It, again, has been attributed to countless people. But I heard that statement first in the days of my youth. It was impressed upon me by my dad. My dad wanted me to understand the world, son, belongs to the disciplined. You've got to live a disciplined life if you want good things to happen. Now, the reference, of course, in that is to self-discipline. That is discipline of your mind, discipline of your body and your finances and your desires. And if you will do that, good things will come. It's the kind of discipline to which Paul alluded when he said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection so that when I preach to others, I myself will not be cast away. It's the kind of discipline, for example, of Galatians 5 and 24. Those who are in Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It is a discipline that we impose on ourselves. And in many ways, the world does belong to the discipline in that way. If you are disciplined in athletics, you are going to excel more than those who are not. If you're disciplined in your academics and what you give to that or bring to that, you will excel more than others who do not. Your mind, body, finances, desires, you discipline that, typically good things will happen. But there's another kind of discipline, of course, and that's instructive discipline. Instructive discipline is teaching and training that molds and strengthens and perfects. It means to develop by instruction. Sometimes we refer to that as preventive instruction. The other extreme of that, of course, is corrective discipline. And that's a discipline that sounds exactly what that sounds like. It corrects. It punishes in some way. Now, we need to understand, of course, both sides of that equation. And I'm talking to an audience today that I think certainly does. We emphasize one of those more than the other, as well we should. We emphasize, of course, instructive discipline, preventive discipline. Just like, for example, preventive maintenance on our automobiles. We take care of our cars. Why? Because we understand that if you take care of that now, you don't have a problem later. We try to take care of our human bodies. Well, why? Because we understand that if you care for your body, if you are disciplined about that, if you exercise some preventative maintenance with your physical body, it will help you, of course, in the long run. And there is such a thing, of course, as preventative maintenance for the soul. In one of the most familiar passages for Christians in the New Testament, Paul would simply say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for a variety of things. Doctrine, reproof, correction. But look at this, instruction in righteousness. In fact, you may have a translation this morning that uses the word discipline. It is profitable for discipline or instruction in righteousness, so that men and women of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, what is that? Well, that's preventative maintenance for the soul. We have phrases about that. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. Spiritually, the application of that would certainly be that it is much easier on the front end of things to teach and encourage and instruct to do right than it is to try to correct and restore after difficulties have arisen. The point of all that is, ladies and gentlemen, that instructive discipline is designed to prevent the need for corrective discipline. But if instruction is refused and behavior does not align with the instruction that comes from God, then there's another side of discipline. Doing some reading about this over the past 2 or 3 weeks, I came across a question in one of the articles that I read that asked this: what happened? What happened to corrective discipline on the way to the 21st century? I thought that was an interesting question. It's a fair question. What happened to corrective discipline on the way to the 21st century? I think it's a fair question, especially since we don't have Bible version 2.1. In fact, the Bible that you hold in your hand this morning is just it. It says what it says. And so whatever God's will and revelation is about this matter, it's been given to us. And so this scripture, again, if we go back to Paul's writing to his protege Timothy, this instruction is so that we can be complete and completely and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So what I'd like to do with you this morning is just kind of navigate our way through 3 or 4 passages. And so I want you to open your Bibles. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 18. And let's just see what the Bible says about this. And let's just kind of navigate our way through each one of these texts. There are some similarities in each of them, although there are some dissimilar things in each of them. So let's read a bit. We're going to begin this morning in Matthew chapter 18. You have a Bible? Let's read beginning in verse number 15. Here's a matter that is peculiar to two individuals. And so Jesus said, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear you, however, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Now again, you're a good Bible student, and so you immediately recognize you've got a situation here where there's a personal sin, a personal offense. It is not known to others, certainly not known to the whole congregation. And so this is a personal sin with personal responsibility, and thus the teaching, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I mean, after all, it may be that he doesn't even know that there's an issue here. Perhaps he's ignorant about that. And so you can enlighten him, and maybe it can be resolved simply and easily. But also, if he won't do that, then you take one or two more with you. And harkens back, of course, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15. And if they won't hear them, then tell it to the church. Now remember, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus said the goal here is to gain your brother. If he will hear you, you have gained your brother. And I would just say to you this morning, we've got to never lose sight of that. If you don't hear anything else today, could we just hear that? That the purpose and the point of this process is to make sure that we've done everything that we can to gain the soul of people whom we love. The goal in this verse is not to ruin somebody's reputation, not to put somebody in their place, but to bring a resolution. And so go to them privately, and then go to them with one or two more, then finally, ultimately, if it must be, to the church. And if there is no resolution, then let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Well, in Matthew's day, in Jesus' day, when he spoke this, and as Matthew wrote, and what do we always say? Matthew is the gospel, of course, to the Jews. It is heavy in Hebrew emphasis, and that's exactly right. And so Matthew's audience would have immediately understood that. When Matthew's audience read Jesus say, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector," everybody understood what that meant. They had no fellowship with them. Spiritually, no fellowship. Socially, no fellowship with Gentiles or tax collectors. And the point of it is that there's a withdrawal of fellowship, partnership, or the word fellowship that simply means to mix together. There's no more mixing together as though everything is fine. So Jesus says, you can't in these circumstances just act as though everything is fine when clearly something is not. Passage number 2. You have your Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5 is a tough passage. It's not pleasant reading. It's not, you know, this is not chicken soup for the soul. It's dealing with a tough situation. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, you're good Bible students again. You know what we're about to read, don't you? Let's begin in verse 1 and just kind of navigate our way through the text for just a minute. Paul writes to a church and there's trouble. There's trouble. And he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man would have his father's wife. And you are puffed up. You've not rather mourned about this, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him as though I were with you. I've judged the one who has done this thing. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying about this is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Let's drop down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. I did not mean those who are sexually immoral or covetous or extortioners or idolaters in the world, for then you would need to go out of the world. But now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. What do I have to do to judge those who are on the outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are on the outside, God will judge. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. You know, again, when you read that passage, there are certain things that just obviously stand out. To begin, you have a situation, and the situation is a wretched situation, that there is sexual immorality extant among this church. And it's a terrible kind of thing that even pagans, he says, would not engage in. And so, from that situation, secondly, there is an indictment where he says, you are arrogant. In other words, what he's saying is, look, instead of mourning about this, instead of grieving and mourning about what's being done and how wrong this is and trying to do something to restore this individual to his right relationship with his God, you're patting yourself on the back about how tolerant you are. And he said, you're arrogant about that. Shouldn't you be mourning about this? Shouldn't it break your heart that this kind of sinful behavior is being done? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. It's a sad situation, ladies and gentlemen, because the individual was in error, but so also was the church, because the church was not fulfilling its responsibility in trying to restore this soul that they should love to the point that that would be their prime consideration. Sometimes churches do that. I will tell you, over the course of several decades in gospel meetings, sometimes I will make an offhand statement in a sermon and say something about when elders must exercise corrective discipline on behalf of somebody who has left the Lord or somebody who's behaving immorally. I will tell you honestly, on more than one occasion, I've had shepherds in a local church come to me and say, you know what, Dunn, we have never done that in this church. We have never done that in this church. And my question for them always is, are you telling me that in the history of this good church, are you telling me you have never had anybody become involved in immorality and be impenitent about that? Or anybody with these other litany of things that Paul talks about in 11 and 12 and 13 of this chapter and been impenitent about that? And the answer always is no, we've had people, but we've just never done that. And Paul begins this by saying, look, here's this bad situation, but it's made worse because the church isn't fulfilling its obligation. And he says, here's the process that I'm laying out for you. This is verses 3 and 4. I'm not with you, he says, but I'm with you in spirit. And I've already judged about this matter. The one who's done such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, he said, you've got to act. And in verse 5, I want you to notice what he says. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I would tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if you cannot hear Paul's concern, if you can't hear his heart breaking, then you're not listening. He says, I want you to deliver this man to Satan. Here is an individual, Paul says, who is living under Satan's influence, doing Satan's will, and yet enjoying fellowship and the blessings of the church. And it's as if Paul is saying, if we may read between the lines a little bit, why would this individual ever feel the need to repent? They're living in a sinful situation, and yet you're treating them as though everything is fine. And so what motivation is there ever to repent and do right? And so he says, I want you to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because there is forever an ongoing battle between flesh and spirit. Galatians 5, beginning in verse 24, what did Paul say? The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit wars against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, so that often you do not do what you should do. And Paul is just saying, look, in this case, the flesh has won the war. And so something's got to be done to try to make this individual wake up so that his spirit can be saved, because this is the goal. And again, this is what I'm hearing in Paul's voice, that beyond anything else, he wants this individual to be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, if you're taking notes this morning and jotting things down, just jot this down. You will never save someone from sin by condoning their sin. And so, again, go back to verse 2. Paul says, look, something's wrong here. You're breaking your arm, patting yourself on the back about how tolerant you are, and a soul is lost. You will never save someone from sin by condoning their sin. That's hard, because the individuals we're talking about are people that we love. They're people who've been a part of us, one with us. Through the years, there have been individuals who have had corrective discipline exercised on their behalf. And they're individuals that I performed a marriage ceremony for. Or individuals that I was there and held their newborn baby in a hospital. Sometimes they were individuals that I baptized. And it's heartbreaking. But you'll never save someone from sin by condoning their sin. And so he says that again, beginning in verse 6. You're boasting about this is not good. You think you're just being tolerant and loving and kind. But he said, that's not helping here. There's an influence. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole? Cleanse out the old leaven. If this is not done, particularly in these matters that are discussed in 1 Corinthians 5, what will happen? Well, young people will believe that immorality is perfectly acceptable to God, evidently, because nothing's done about that. The world will look at that and ridicule the church for the double standard. And Christ's good name will be sullied. The broader application, of course, is verse 11. I've written to you, he says, not to keep company with anybody named a brother who's sexually immoral. That's the main point of 1 Corinthians 5. But also somebody who's covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, an extortioner. These individuals, not to eat. And he says that over and over, doesn't he? I've written to you not to keep company with anybody who's named a brother who does this. He goes on and says, not even to eat with such a person. And then finally he will say, God judges those on the outside, but you purge the evil person from among yourself. Again, we will never cause somebody to be motivated to turn from their sin as long as they can have fellowship and friendship from everybody as though everything is just fine. Passage number 3, and we'll move on here. Let me put these words on the screen. We're going to put a couple of passages here together. And so I'll just ask you to track with me here on the screen for just a second, if you will. Romans 16. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the ellipsis there is, any longer. They're not serving the Lord any longer. They're serving themselves. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Here's the second passage, Titus 3, verse 10. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. Well, what do we have here? Well, you know, on one hand, we've got individuals who cause discord or dissension or division because they have believed and embraced are living, teaching something that is just not in compliance with the will of God. Or maybe it's just a personal opinion that they have. And so it's causing a problem. Or these individuals are contentious. Or maybe it's just somebody who loves to fight. Or maybe somebody who bullies other. Or somebody who's bitter in spirit. And that's infectious. You know, Romans 16 is interesting. If I may just go back to that for just a second. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. Contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. There are a lot of things in this verse. We don't have time to unpack all of that, but just think about this. Number one, Paul says, you know what? There's some folks who are just never satisfied with the New Testament plan. There are some who will do things, teach things that are contrary to the doctrine that you learned. There are always going to be some that are never satisfied with the New Testament plan. They're always looking for something new and different or exciting. They're drawn to the writings of those who don't appreciate or accept the New Testament plan or authority. For these individuals, the New Testament is just kind of a series of guidelines and suggestions, a framework. And for those who dip into those wells, Paul says they end up going places that they should not go. But you know, secondly, from that verse, I deduce pretty easily that the foundation and the core for understanding what we ought to do and how we ought to behave is simply the Bible. The writings of others are not Bible. Emotional appeals are not Bible. I mean, think about that. When Jesus was questioned about divorce, he went to the Word of God. When he was questioned about the resurrection and marriage in heaven, he went to the Word of God. When he was tempted, he went to the Word of God. There's a reason why Acts 17:11 says, look, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they received the Word of God with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures every day to find whether or not these things were so. They just went back to the Word of God. And Paul says, we can't be ignorant about these things. There was, in fact, an action plan here. Romans 16 and verse 17, again, avoid them. Titus 3 and 10, have nothing to do with them. Again, the concept of fellowship being taken away. Making individuals understand, look, things are not normal. Things are not going to continue just as they always. We're not going to pretend that everything is fine when it's not. One more passage. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Listen to what Paul said. We command you. This is not optional equipment in the life of a church. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition, that is the apostolic tradition, the teaching that he received from us. In fact, you have a Bible. I want you to just open with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 because we need to read a couple of other verses together. And then we'll wrap things up this morning. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So again, we command you that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Now, some individuals argue that the disorderly here are only those who are named in verse 11. So do you have your Bible open to 2 Thessalonians 3? Look at verse 11. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And so there's some look at 2 Thessalonians 3. You know what? The disorderly here are only those who are just not working. And in their idleness, they have become periscopes, which is what busybody, as its root means. It means to look about. They become periscopes in other individuals' lives. I don't believe that's exactly the point there. In verse 6, you have this statement, every brother who walks disorderly. But in verse 11, you have this statement, there are some who walk disorderly in this specific way. And I think the point of that is that in verse 6, you've got the general rule, and in verse 11, you've got a specific application. How many times in Bible classes and sermons have you heard that disorderly is a military term? It means to walk out of rank. You've heard that 1,000 times, I know. It means to walk contrary to a prescribed order. So if it's a military term, how would somebody do that in the military? Well, you can do it a lot of ways. So you have soldiers that are marking, you've got a platoon and they're marching six abreast, and you've got somebody who's out walking out of step and to the side. Well, they're walking disorderly. But that's not the only way. What if somebody is absent without official leave? Well, they're walking disorderly in the military. What about somebody who has a direct order from a superior officer and they refuse to do what the superior officer says? Well, they're walking disorderly. And that's what God is saying. You know, God is saying, look, if somebody is walking outside the prescribed order, you've got to withdraw yourself from them. Now, don't misunderstand this morning. That is not saying that someone who's just strayed out of the way, because they just don't know any better. Maybe they're a brand new baby Christian. They don't understand everything about things yet. They're still grappling with things from their past life. You know, we're not talking about somebody like that. This is somebody, what was the language? They're walking this way. In other contexts, we've talked about walking, right? And what have we said? How do you define the word walk? Well, it means to proceed one step at a time. And so this is somebody who is walking in this. They are proceeding one step at a time with intention and direction. And the intention and direction with which they are proceeding one step at a time is in a manner that is out of step with New Testament teaching and life. It's interesting, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? God has given us specific authority and specific commands to withdraw our fellowship in relation to a number of specific situations that we've already looked at this morning. But what about murder? What about a Christian who commits murder? Or is an habitual liar? Or what about a Christian who begins to practice homosexuality? What about somebody who just completely abandons the Lord? You know, he doesn't address those things specifically, but he certainly does generally when he uses his phrase, disorderly. In verse 14, he says this, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Alone, without the fellowship of his brothers and sisters, that he may realize the sinful and serious nature of his behavior. So let me say this one more time before we stop. You will never save someone from sin by condoning their sin. But let me also say before we conclude this morning again, if we may go back to where we began, the corrective discipline is God's means of seeking to save his children. In Jude, in verse 22, Jude talked about snatching fellow Christians from the fire, doing whatever is necessary to try to save them. That's always the goal, ladies and gentlemen. In this passage, he said that he may be ashamed, that he'll recognize what he's lost in the fellowship of the people of God, in the relationship with his God. Or Galatians 6:1, restore. You that are spiritual, if a man's overtaken in fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. Or what did Jesus say again in Matthew 18? We want to gain. We're trying to gain people back. You want to gain your brother, because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about family, children of God, and brothers and sisters of ours. Or the way that Paul phrased it, that is absolutely unmistakable to the Corinthians, that his spirit, his soul can be saved. That's the goal. I want to conclude with this morning, if I may. In 2 Corinthians, we have the rest of the story of that whole Corinthian example that we looked at in chapter 5 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And so the rest of the story in 2 Corinthians was Paul writing this. For such a one, that is that individual that we spoke about in 1 Corinthians 5, the church followed through on the teaching that Paul gave. This punishment by the majority is enough, so that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. You know, it's a beautiful story the way that ended up, isn't it? Because the action was that the corrective discipline took place that Paul commanded in 1 Corinthians 5. The participants in this were the church. This punishment was inflicted by the majority. The purpose was for the restoration of the fallen, to save his spirit or soul in the day of the Lord. And for that individual who did turn from that sin and was penitent, Paul says, forgive and comfort him and reaffirm your love for him. Sometimes individuals with this particular subject, say, well, it just doesn't sound very loving to me. And I think Paul would argue, look, it's the most loving thing you can ever do for somebody who's strayed away from God. It's not loving to let them just continue on that way and lose their soul. The loving thing is to let them know, this is serious, this matters, and we want your soul to be saved. You know, all of this, ladies and gentlemen, and so this is serious. It's radical action in many ways, but we understand this concept of discipline, don't we? I mean, if your teenager rebels against you in the home, or if you rebel at work, you violate the rules of your employment on your job site. We all understand there are consequences in either one of those situations. And the church, I know sometimes churches just ignore that. But it's imperative that we not, because it means that one spiritual journey, something has gone terribly wrong, and we want to do everything that we possibly can to restore those individuals to God. Thank you for listening so well this morning. Right now, this morning, let's kind of take a deep breath. And move away from that for just a second. Because right now, this morning, we're concerned about new beginnings and fresh starts. We're concerned about accepting God's invitations. We're concerned about obeying God's commands. You know, we quoted Paul to Timothy at the beginning. Let me just end with Paul to Timothy as well. Because in 2 Timothy 3 and beginning of verse 15, he wrote to Timothy and he said, Timothy, you know what? I remember the faith that first dwelt in your mom and your grandmother and now resides in you. And he says, from a child, you have known the sacred writings, the Holy Scripture, which are able to make you wise unto salvation. And nothing's changed with that, ladies and gentlemen. And so this morning, if you are not a Christian, what God said 2,000 years ago is as applicable today as then. That you need to be buried in baptism so that you can rise to walk in newness of life with every sin forgiven. If that's you this morning, and you need to be baptized into Christ, or you need to come home to your Father, this invitation's for you. Let's stand and let's sing.